Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto all of you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text I have chosen for today is the epistle lesson from Ephesians. Our epistle text for today is not a stand-alone text. It's not something new, invented, created, or written by Paul. It presupposes teachings that come all the way from the days of Genesis and from the book of Genesis, from the first two chapters. Our author, Paul, who has called himself in other places a Jew among Jews and a Pharisee among Pharisees, in Galatians 1:14 in particular, is knowledgeable and well-versed in the Old Testament. And so he knows what he's talking to, he knows what he's referring to, he knows what he's building upon. Regarding Genesis, you have two creation accounts. The first is the more generic, overarching, broad overview account in chapter 1. The second one in chapter 2 gets into specifics and it focuses more upon the human beings that have been created and placed into the Garden of Eden. So we're told that Adam was created first and then Eve was later. Male first and then female. Now is God sitting here going, doggone it, why did I do that? Why didn't I create them both at the same time? Boy, did I blow it. I mean, is that what's going on? Did God kind of, you know, it just kind of slipped his mind and it's kind of like woman was an afterthought or something? And he forgot about her at first? Of course not. No such thing is going on here. It's not like God realized after the fact that man was going to get overburdened and get lonely and need a companion and need a helpmate. No such thing is going on here as that. God created man first and put him in charge of the Garden of Eden as the steward of the Garden of Eden, as the steward of his creation, then creating Eve as his helpmate, and that was very intentional and purposeful. Let's talk about this teaching, what it is and what it is not. These first few chapters detailing God's creation are not some fairy tale, they are not some myth, they are not some fable. They are historical and full of God's pure doctrine and pure teaching. Genesis and its early chapters set the framework for all that is to come. And in fact, not only do they talk about men and women and the order of creation, but they talk about the Christ himself in these first few chapters. And they predict how he will stomp on Satan's head. Remember that verse? So it's packed with theology that comes into play now in the New Testament and follows through. The intended relationship between husband and wife is clearly laid out for us to see in Genesis and is reinforced or explained in more details like in our epistle text for today in Ephesians, and you will find it talked about in Colossians and in other locations. The first key insight here is the idea of submission between a husband and wife. Did you think I was going to avoid that one today? I would love to. It's not an easy topic to talk about in today's society, but it is there. How do we understand this requirement being placed on Eve to be subject to her husband? Here's how I look at it. You got this chart here. Now, if you listen to the TV programs and you watch all these detective and police programs, you hear about sergeants getting promoted to lieutenants, right? They go from what we call a non-commissioned officer in the military to a commissioned officer. Those are two entirely different things. So what you have here is you have the officer ranks on top, and you have the enlisted ranks below. Enlisted ranks go from E1 to E2 all the way up to E9. Officer ranks go from O1 to O2 all the way up to, I want to say it's O10, a four-star general. O11 would be a five-star, which we do not have since we're not at war in the world today. And all the enlisted ranks in the bottom are subject to the officer ranks. Any enlisted rank in the bottom there, to include a command sergeant major, the highest ranking enlisted officer, he's also what's called a non-commissioned officer, have to salute the lowest ranking officer. So a sergeant major or a command sergeant major has to salute a butter bar. If you look on the far left there at the officer ranks, you see a yellow singular bar. We call them butter bars. They're second lieutenants. Okay? It goes from second lieutenant to first lieutenant to captain to major and so on up the line. So, You don't get promoted from sergeant to lieutenant. You've got these two separate corps. Each has a separate rank structure. The NCOs, that is the bottom line here, they are the equippers, they are the trainers, they are the facilitators, and they are the lower level leaders. The officers at the top level are the primary leaders, and they are the planners. They're the ones that put the operations together and tell the lower or the subordinate NCOs and the enlisted soldiers, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take this hill next, and we're going to go there. You're going to flank the enemy over here, etc., etc. So as I was saying, the lowest ranking officer gets to be saluted by a command sergeant major. Now, a command sergeant major typically has 20 to 30 years in service. He's very experienced, and very few make it to command sergeant major. Very, very few. And yet, you have this Butterbar coming in. He's just graduated from the academy, from West Point or the Naval Academy or wherever. And he's got less than 4 years of experience, and he gets to have a command sergeant major saluted, right? How humbling. Think about it. They have to follow his legal orders also. But I will tell you, folks, it would be a very inexperienced or foolish lieutenant who crossed a sergeant major or a command sergeant major. He would regret it very quickly. You don't dare call a command sergeant major, sir. If I go up to a command sergeant major and say, sir, how are you doing today? That's a term reserved for officers, and ma'am for female officers, sir and ma'am. The NCOs and the enlisted are not called sir. And for those of you who have been in the military, if you call a command sergeant major, sir, what does he turn to you and say? Don't call me sir, I work for a living. Okay? And he's proud of it, folks. He's proud of what he does. He's proud of his job to oversee, train, and care for the enlisted soldiers under his commander's care in the unit he's placed in. He's also on the personal staff of the commander. Now, at the lowest levels, it would be a lieutenant colonel. That is the silver leaf just about in the middle here. At that level, they get to command a battalion of anywhere from 400 to 700 troops or soldiers. The sergeant major advises his commander, and a smart commander seeks out and listens to the advice of his sergeant major. I can guarantee you, however, I've never met a sergeant major or a command sergeant major who felt inadequate, inferior, or unimportant in relationship to the officers they served with and worked under, because his position is important, and he's got a lot of experience, and he is well respected by those who know what he is and what he's about. Some people have a hard time with Eve's requirement of submission or subjection to her husband and try to dismiss it as an antiquated and old-fashioned thing. Some even call it discriminatory or sexist. To me, a wife and a mother is like the command sergeant major of the family and deserves the highest respect. And I see nothing wrong with them being subject or submissive to their husbands, because we know, those of us who have wives and have been married for a while, how important they are to our families and what they do and the influence and weight they carry with them. They are an important part of the mom and dad command team. I step back from my model of authority coming out of the military, having worked within it for 20 years, and I listen to the naysayers of the biblical model of authority laid out for us sometimes, and the roles of men and women and husbands and wives within families, and I say, so what? You have no idea what you're talking about. You don't understand authority. You don't understand submission when you criticize God's ways. And I have a difficult time buying the arguments that are thrown out that are dismissive of God's order of creation. I believe that they're disrespectful and disparaging to an almighty and all-knowing God who knew what he was doing in the Garden of Eden. Please remember, the wife is very important. The mother is very important in the family, just like a sergeant major. Submission is about responsibility and God-given roles. Submission is attached to our stations in life as parent, child, mother, father, son, daughter, you name it. Which in the family, are inextricably linked to the biology or physiology that God has created us with. Now, I know what's going on out there today in the news, folks, and I told one of you earlier, I worked in the business world for 20 years. I wasn't leading the sheltered life in the military. It's very much like a business. And I know what they're saying about gender being a choice now, and that's a bunch of nonsense. But that's a whole nother sermon. God picked your gender when you were born, and he wanted you to be that gender because he had plans for you. And you were important in his scheme of things. Submission is not primarily about power or position. It's more about responsibility, respect, and wisdom. Submission does not equal inferiority. Certainly Jesus, who was the Son of God and God himself, was not inferior to God the Father. How can God be inferior to God? It's impossible. And yet he submitted himself to his Father's will to go to that cross and to die for us. Now, the caveat is due here. Folks, we are designed for good works. They don't earn our salvation, but we're designed. And there are works that are preordained for us to do as we fulfill the plans God has for our lives. And please remember that the good works of a Christian are done how? They're done freely, out of love and gratitude, not out of a sense of obligation in any way, shape, or form. So what that means, men, is although your wife may be subject to you in the marriage, she's doing it voluntarily. No good work is required to earn our salvation. Your wife doesn't have to be a good wife or a submissive wife to go to heaven. It's done voluntarily out of a sense of gratitude, out of a sense of love for her Savior. And it's important to remember that. And when a man crosses the line and says something like, "You need to submit to me," he's crossed the line. It's not your place to tell your wife that. She does it because she loves God, not because of some legalistic requirement. Just as we obey all the Ten Commandments because we do what? We love God. We don't steal, we don't kill, we don't commit adultery, we don't bear false witness. Not because we have to do it, but because out of love for God we get to do it. And that applies to our stations in life as well. And their husbands, our wives, we need to respect them and not treat them harshly, but love them. And now we come to the second part of the sermon. The requirement upon the husband. If we take this love that we are told to do seriously as men, this is the harder calling. It is the calling of fathers, it is the calling of husbands. The love spoken of here by Paul, and I went to the Greek, remember we've been talking about eros, philos, and agape. This is agape love here. This is all-suffering love. This is love that gives without expecting to receive. Jesus gave, not expecting to receive. What does love look like? What does this kind of love, agape love, look like? Well, it starts with the two becoming one flesh. And this is not just a reference to physical intimacy. In the big picture, it's to total unity, which includes building the marriage into a partnership. The two become one team. The two share with each other their goals and aspirations. They share a common vision for their life together. They support each other through trials and weaknesses. They try to find commonalities, compromises, and a unified way of moving forward through life together. That's what the two becoming one flesh means. This requires transparency and understanding. You know, when I first got married, I didn't talk to my wife about anything. It took me a while to learn that she wanted to learn about my life. And so when I came home, I had to force myself to talk about my job and my work with her as much as I could as a pastor. But we have to be transparent. We have to share with each other. It requires communication, and communication is more listening than it is talking. And it requires problem solving. The rule of thumb for whether or not we are loving is to ask ourselves, men, if we would like to be treated that way. Imagine in your workplace with your boss, would you want your boss to treat you the way you treat your spouse? It's a good measure of thumb. Toward this end, the man is called to love his spouse in a Christ-like way. This means he must be sympathetic to her needs. He must keep his promises to her. He must show appreciation for her contributions. When your wife makes a great meal, and who knows, it doesn't have to be that way. The men can cook also. But if your wife makes you a great meal, how many times do you say thank you? It was delicious. He must also have her back, be loyal to her, and support her interests and encourage her talents. He must be tolerant of her shortcomings and be willing to overlook and forgive. It's worth noting that the wife is not told to love her husband. Do you ever wonder why? We can speculate here, and what I'm about to say next isn't necessarily the truth. But personally, I think it's because they do it naturally. Our wives love us naturally. It comes natural to them, and they don't have to be told. That's my opinion. At least as I look at my wife, Sue, who, by the way, is on Kaylee watch today. That's why she's not here. That's what comes to mind. When love and submission are not found in marriages, you begin to see the destruction of the nuclear family. And that is what is happening today in American society, folks. If Satan can destroy the family, he can destroy the best place there is to develop healthy, emotional, spiritual, and physical children to come up and be the next generation and to be Christians. Dysfunctional families are the construction zone for children to grow into healthy, adjusted adults. Healthy families with healthy mom and dad produce healthy children who become healthy adults. In truth, if the family is not healthy, it becomes a vicious cycle where an unhealthy family produces unhealthy children who in turn get married and produce unhealthy families. Now, folks, there is no perfect family in this world today. My family is not perfect. My children are not perfect. My parents were not perfect. This side of eternity, perfection in the family is impossible. But Christ can help us to be healthier. Outside of the family and the pastoral office, and this needs to be said, our Christian freedom allows us to have women in positions of secular leadership. Outside of the church, we are allowed to exercise Christian freedom in the roles women may fill and serve in, and the occupations they may hold. In my experience, men are usually more afraid of biblical teachings on roles in marriage and families than their wives. The wives and the mothers I've counseled over the years are more concerned with the husband's leadership and their engagement in family life than they are about their husbands lording it over them. No one, very rarely, okay, there are cases of abuse. I've had to deal with cases of abuse in the military system. And they come to the chaplain because he's the only person in the entire military where they have full confidentiality and he can't be a reporter. Which then allows me to work with the couple and hopefully help them work on those issues. However, in my experience, that usually isn't the biggest issue. Time and again, I've counseled with women whose men were either totally absent from the home or were physically present but emotionally and spiritually absent. They were disengaged, either due to working too much at home, involvement in hobbies with other men, or gaming too much. It was a big one just before I left the military. Consequently, they were combat ineffective or derelict in their marriage and family duties. All right. The family is the nuclear unit of society. Marriage is an honorable estate, and it is timeless. Marriage is consistently held up as a way of understanding the relationship that you and I have to our Savior Christ, as we are members of his body, the body of Christ, the invisible church of Christ here on earth. Conversely, in our text, Jesus' relationship to his body is held up as an example to which marriages should aspire to. Christ is the example and clarification of love and submission in our text for today. His life and ministry defines this for us. Every relationship and every marriage hits their low points. Every couple wonders what it will take to get things working. Forging on, moving ahead, overcoming, and finding our pace, or finding our battle rhythm, as I would say, in marriage starts with returning to Christ and his love and his forgiveness. This redemption of individuals and marriages is possible. Christ came not only to redeem individual sinners, but to redeem us in our relationships to others. He came to redeem families. It's possible not to have Eden here, but to have redemption here and a taste of Eden in marriages that are salted with Christ and his forgiveness. We gain this because of what Christ gave up. Christ gave up his right to be a normal man, to be married, to have children, because he chose to love us and be submissive to his Father's will to go to the cross and die for our sins. He chose to give himself to his destiny of being our Savior. Without Jesus' love for sinners and submission to his Father's will to go to the cross, there would be no salvation. There would be no forgiveness. There would be no hope in this world. But thank the Lord and thank Jesus he did it. You know, Jeremiah says, as he quotes God speaking to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart." Folks, that is all of you sitting here today. And that is all of the marriages here today. Psalm 68:6 says, "God sets the solitary in families. He sets us in biological families, and he has set us in his family, the body of Christ. These are places we go to find safety, security, and to learn of forgiveness, love, and what a caring family provides." So as you leave here today, leave in the Spirit of Christ. Now, some of you here may be divorced. Some of you here may have children who are divorced. Some of you here may have come from divorced families. I told you in one sermon, my father was divorced, and I didn't find out about it until I was 16. But I know from looking at my father and what he made happen in our family, God redeemed him after his divorce, and he had a great family, and we had a great family life. And he does that for all of us here. No matter what has happened in the past is the past. Move forward now as part of the family of Christ, and let his love and forgiveness and grace in your lives influence you as you continue to reach out to your family members that you are placed here to serve today. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses only our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the true faith to life eternal. Amen.